You can't. Fact is, you can't be brave when you have fear. But the antidote to fear is boldness and courage. The Bible says there's people that say that the Bible says fear not about 365 times, and the conclusion is because it says 365 times. That 365 times we could read that and be reminded each day of the year not to have fear. But actually, if you go back and you really start to look at God's Word, you see other places where He says fear not. Then other places He says have courage, and He has other things that He says that He tells us in the same kind of language with just different words. We realize that it's actually many more times than 365. It's probably probably a little bit more closer to 500. That the Bible says not to fear, for us to have courage. And the idea is that we serve a God who does not want you and I to be motivated, to be driven by fear. It's not how He wants you and I to make our decisions. That's not how He wants us to go about our daily lives. But how many decisions do you make? Let me just ask you this morning something to ponder about. How many decisions do you make that fear is the main motivating factor? There's a guy came out the other day. I was on my front porch and was cooking on my griddle. This guy came around and he looked like a college kid. He had a backpack on and had some khaki shorts on. He just looked so out of place. I didn't know what he was doing in my neck of the woods. And I said, "Can I help you?" He said, "Yeah, I'm actually traveling door to door and I'm trying to sell homeschool curriculum." Never heard of a homeschool curriculum door to door salesman. So I was asking him about it, and he said there's been a rise of it because of the fear that people have of sending their kids to school, and so they've been selling a whole lot more of this curriculum, and he wanted to know if we would buy it. And we struggle on that, so we would rather send our kids to school, so we didn't participate in that. But just think about that right there, about how many people choose that option. And then if you listen to the radio, there's a lot of people pushing right now to invest your money and sell out your stocks and things and put your money into gold and precious metals. And that's not just during this time. People push that all the time. Politics. Politics right now is absolutely fear-based. It's completely fear-based. What will happen? No one's telling you what they will do. It's what will happen if the other person gets in. That's the whole idea. That's the whole thing that's being pushed right now. What about the things that we say? How many of us are more afraid right now to say the wrong things than we've ever been in our life? We live in a time, they call it cancel culture, that if you say the wrong things in front of the wrong people, you lose your job. You lose your friends, you can lose your reputation. A lot of things that you work for, just saying the wrong things in front of the wrong people at the wrong time. And there's just so much fear and so much reason to fear out there by the world standards out there. And that's why I wanted to talk to you about this morning. It's a legitimate question, I think, Brian, to ask the question right now. Does the Bible speak to us in times like this? It's a 2,000-year-old book. It's really actually a lot older than that. Does it speak to us in this present day, in this day that we're in? And I want to be truthful with you, and I want to be absolutely honest that it's times like these that the Bible speaks actually the loudest and the most clear. If you want to really think about this, the God's Word is born out of some crazy world dysfunction. In the middle of wars, in the middle of oppression, in the middle of martial law, threat of death, and a whole lot of other stuff you and I have no idea about. This is where God's Word comes to us. And so there's so much that it has to say to us that when we're going through times of difficulty, we're going through stuff that makes us feel like we might have a reason to fear, a reason to shrink back, the Bible actually speaks the loudest. And this morning, I want you to be turning in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you don't know where that is, just kind of follow your T's in alphabetical order and you'll get to it. I want to read a portion of this letter this morning, written from somebody who has a lot of boldness and a lot of courage. And he's writing to somebody who, on initial when we first look at it, we might think that they're very timid, they're very scared, they're not, they don't have very much boldness, they don't have very much courage. But what I think, and I'll talk about it a little bit more as we go on, but I think the man who's writing this with all the boldness, with all the courage, he's not writing to someone who's timid or someone who's weak. He's writing to someone who's average, who's having to do something in a very extraordinary time. And so I think that that's why that's prevalent to us, because I think a lot of us, that we're not weak, we're not timid. I mean, at least some of us may be. I believe at times I can say I am. But I believe for the most part we're all average. But I believe that we're living in extraordinary times that call for extraordinary boldness and courage. And that's why I want to look into this letter today. And just to something to kind of start off, I want you to ask yourself this. Where do you spend the lion's share of your time in your mind and in your heart? Do you spend your time in the boldness and being courageous? Or is the most of the time are you average? Or maybe even most of the time are you timid and weak? Let's begin reading today. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Jesus Christ, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Let me pause right here. Paul says he only prays two times a day, night and day. Besides that, he don't pray very much. Verse 4, it says, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which first dwelt in thy grandmother Lois, and in thy mother Eunice, I am persuaded that it is in thee also. Now let's just pause right here before we go any further. I just want to unpack kind of what we just read. Paul begins this by telling us that he's an apostle. An apostle means one sent, and Paul is an apostle out of due season. And what that means is when Jesus was walking this earth and began his earthly ministry, he called out these apostles, these 12 apostles that came around him, that learned from him, and he was going to build the church and edify the church and teach people and set forth things with these apostles. And what happened is after Jesus had died, Paul, this man writing this letter, was on a road to Damascus. He has an encounter with the risen Jesus, and he gets saved. Not only does he get saved, but he tells us later that he spends 3.5 years in the deserts of Arabia being schooled one-on-one by the resurrected Jesus. Now, there may be somebody that might say, I have doubts about that. I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure if he's just making a claim. But what he does, this guy goes up to the apostles, by the way, who had a lot of power, who had a lot of they had some miraculous gifts. One of the miraculous gifts that they had was the ability of knowledge. They could know things. There was one apostle in particular, Peter, that he knew when these people in the church were lying to him. Well, Paul comes to Peter, matter of fact, was one of the ones he approached, and he says, hey, I'm an apostle too. I'm out of due season. I just wasn't like you guys. I didn't come up under the ministry of Jesus. And they said, Tell me what you know. And Paul started to tell them the doctrine that he learned from Jesus and said, yep, you must be an apostle too. So this is his credentials. And he's writing this letter to a younger man, a much younger man, named Timothy. Now, Paul met Timothy. This is all important. I want you guys to get this because this is all important about how this is building in here. Paul met Timothy in a town called Lystra. It's real significant what happened in Lystra because if we go back to Acts chapter 14, what you find out is when Paul was going through this area, when he was in Lystra, that town decided to beat Paul to death. As far as we know, it could have been to death. Right on the edge of death, they left him to die. And one of the witnesses of this probably was Timothy. Timothy was there. Timothy was one of the people that got saved in Lystra as a result of Paul's ministry. Now, I want you to think about that just for a minute. Timothy was a young guy who was seeing the world, how violent, how intolerant it could be for the first time. Let me give you a little bit about the area that they were in. And the area that they were in, listen, everything goes. Anybody could worship anything. Anybody can do anything they wanted to do. There are people who had gods of sexual pleasure. There are people who had gods of money. There are people who had gods of all. I mean, just you name whatever it is, people worship a plethora of different gods. And there was just this idea that everything was, all roads lead to Rome. There's all kinds of influence, all kinds of, it seemed like a place of tolerance, a place where people were enlightened. They just knew more than everybody else because there were so many different cultures that were merging there. Paul's here in this town, Lystra, which is not far away, but influenced by Rome and those cultures, and he's there, and he's preaching, and this guy, Timothy, is a young guy. He grows up in this place that's saying, tolerance, you can believe what you want to believe. You can do this, you can do that if you want to do. But then Paul shows up on the streets, and he's preaching Jesus, and guess what happens to him? He gets stoned to death. Not to death. He didn't die. But they leave him for dead. And I believe that we live in a similar time. I just wanted to pause right here just to say this for a minute because I think it's important. I believe we live in a similar time. I believe we live in a time where we can kind of believe that we live in this utopian peace where everything goes and we're all tolerant and whatever. And everybody is until somebody talks about something that is divisive, until somebody talks about things that matter, that have internal importance. Then when we start to talk about things like abortion, we start talking about hell, eternity. Start talking about, we don't have to go on that. We say taxes and freedom and things like that. Then all of a sudden the knives come out, right? When I was working for the electric company, they used to say, how do you know if a dog is happy? How can you tell if a dog is not an aggressive dog or he's going to be good to you? How can you tell? Tail's wagging, right? Don't go by that. For the most part, you can, but one day there was this dog that came around, and he's just confronting me, his tail's like, I'm good. I turn, as soon as I turn, and he just come right at me and just started chewing at my feet. That's the kind of society that they live in, the kind of society that we live in. Everybody looks good, everybody's happy right in front of our faces, but when we turn our backs, they're ready to get you, they're ready to take you out. That would make an impression on anybody. To see a man stoned in the street for saying what? You guys remember what he said in Acts chapter 14? Paul said, turn, I'm not quoting him verbatim, but he says, turn from your false, empty gods to the true and living God. That's what he says. And they stone him and they want to see him dead. In verse 4, Paul says he could remember Timothy's tears. And here's what I want to tell you real quick. I don't think Paul's talking about Timothy's tears. I don't think Timothy was on the sidewalk watching him get stoned to death crying. He might have been, but I don't think that's what he's talking about there. What he could be talking about is later on after Timothy gets saved, Timothy decides or feels called to travel with Paul during ministry. And they're traveling around. They get to this place called Ephesus. Ephesus has a lot of trouble. They have a lot of problems there. There's a lot of issues there. There's a lot of pagan worship. There's a lot of people that don't trust what's being taught, trust what's being told. And Paul wants to move on. He's got places he wants to go to keep spreading the gospel. But he turns to his young protege, Timothy, and says, buddy, I think you need to stay here. I think I need to leave you behind here. These people need ministry. They need pastoring. I need you to stay here. And it may have been there that Paul's talking about, I remember your tears. But here's what I think. It was not long afterwards, Paul, after being in prison once, the first time Paul was in prison, Paul was kind of like house arrest. It wasn't too bad, Dub. He was chained to a Roman guard. He was able to write letters, have friends over, talk, teach. He had a lot of freedoms being in prison. But the next time, he was right there on his way to Ephesus. He's almost there. He's almost there. Maybe he'd met up with Timothy. I don't know. But at some point in time, the Roman guard comes in, and they take him away, and they take him to a place called Maritime Prison, which is a pit in the center of Rome. Not house arrest, a pit in the center of Rome. Got a little hole for light in it. You can still go and visit there today. It is absolutely abhorrent conditions that no one would ever want to go or anyone would ever want to live in. And he gets brought there, and there is absolutely no freedoms. And he is brought there under the command of a man named Nero, who has no issue whatsoever killing Christians. Matter of fact, he uses them to light up his garden at night by lighting them on fire.
It actually gives him political points when he hurts Christians. Tell me how similar it sounds like to this day. He was actually blaming the Christians for lighting the fires that destroyed all Rome. They also had this rumor that was going around that the Christians were cannibals because they were drinking a man's blood and eating his body. And so anytime he could destroy a Christian or he could kill a Christian, he was getting points with the people because you're getting rid of the problem. You're getting them out of our society. You're getting them out of here. And Paul was imprisoned under this man's command. And Paul thinks of this. He thinks of Timothy's pain, seeing his mentor dragged away and put in a prison like this. But he wants Timothy to be thinking about something better. He wants him to recall his faith. He brings up the faith of his grandmother and Timothy's mother, and he says, I see it also in you. In verse 6, it says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by putting on of my hands. It says, Timothy, I'm writing this letter to you, and I'm thinking about you, but I'm writing this to you because I'm actually wanting you to get stirred up. I want you to get worked up. And the fact is that Paul saw Timothy as someone who had untapped potential. And I've got to be careful here this morning because there's a way that I could use this scripture and kind of use it as a hammer and beat somebody over the head. I can beat myself over the head. Is there untapped potential in you? Is there some things that God has given you? Is there some ways that God could use you and you're not being used? Every one of us, amen, right? Right? I'm not going to use that way. That's evident. But Paul's writing this to Timothy saying, I want you to get stirred up because there's some potential, there's some things, there's a gift that's been given you, and it's not being fully realized, it's not being fully used. In this moment, Paul's calling it out. Timothy, you're able to do so much more than you're aware of, so much more than you know. Why is Paul saying this? Well, a couple reasons. One of them is because Paul knew this was the end of his earthly journey. Paul begins to write in this letter, this is the end of my race, and I've ran it well. Paul is physically bound. He couldn't go anywhere. He was sitting in a prison, and he couldn't fly out and meet the churches and the people that he wanted to see. And this is this first letter to Timothy, the first letter, we're reading the second, this is 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy, Paul says, he's writing to Timothy, he says, stay in Ephesus. Guess what he says in chapter 4, verse 9 of this one? Come to me. Come to me. Two different letters. Two different sentiments. One is, Timothy, I need you to stay in Ephesus. I know it's tough. I know those people there are hard to pastor and minister to, but I want you to stay there. It's a good work. 2 Timothy says, I'm about to fade out here. I want you to come to me. Could you imagine the fear? You got to imagine with this one. This won't mean anything to you if you can't sit there in Timothy's shoes receiving this letter and thinking about the conditions that were going on. Hearing about Christians being lit on fire. Seeing Christians being thrown into the gladiator events and being killed by gladiators and being fed to lions and being persecuted and dragged from their homes. And not having text or email that you don't know what's happened to people. There was once a church meeting here in this home. Now they're not. I don't know if any of them are still meeting. I don't know if any of them are still alive. You don't know the condition of anything. You know that Paul had a group of people that traveled with him and helped him. And he says in this letter, even they've abandoned me. But I want you to come. Fear. Scary. Get real, that's scary. Paul now is asking Timothy to step out of the obscurity, step out of the shadows of where he's at. Now I want you to come where I am and step into the limelight. It's time to take this torch and run with it, kid. And in effect, I think you and I, when we think about this, I mean, this is equivalent to me. This is what, when I read this, it's like, Timothy, I grabbed a grenade, I pulled the pin, I ran with it as far as I could, and it's blown up on me. I got a grenade for you, I pulled the pin, come here and get it, see how far you can make it. I mean, it's like certain death. To be a Christian in this time was certain death. You didn't get to be a dove. You didn't get to. You didn't make it that long. You didn't get to have a great big family, and it was just a wonder that Christianity ever got as big as it did. If God didn't have its hand on his people, it's a wonder you and I would ever be here, because it was just by the providential care of God that we can still worship him and serve him today, because they were killing him right and left. Persecution was terrible. And Paul was telling Timothy, this guy who was fearful, who's sitting at Ephesus, who made himself probably quite nice little, finally maybe just started to get settled in the ministry there, and saying, I'm glad you're settled in, but I need you to come here, where everything's going down, where it's dangerous as it's ever been. In verse 7, he tells them something very key. He says, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, what I want to do for you this morning, for the remainder of our time, is I kind of want to unpack this. But here's the deal. I could spend a week on power, love, and sound mind. A week on each one of those. And maybe someday we will. But this morning, I want to unpack, just for a moment, what God has not given us. What God has not imparted to you and us. At the moment of salvation, God has given us His Spirit. And in the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit that you and I possess, no ounce, no iota, not one atom, not one piece or being at all, one fragment of any part of the Holy Spirit contains a trace element of fear. It's not there. The one thing that God's Spirit does not have is fear. And so what it becomes is a litmus test for all things. Am I following Jesus? And if we're following Jesus, here's some things to consider. Two things I want you to consider this morning. First one is, are you fearful? Are you fearful? Do you fear anything in this world other than God? Anything in this world other than God? I want to just real quick tell you about a little bit about our Savior Jesus. Jesus walked into the desert one-on-one to have an encounter with Satan. It wasn't enough that he just went in there one-on-one with the encounter of Satan. He made sure that he was absolutely physically exhausted and mentally drained before he went in there. He actually made himself as weak as he possibly could in the flesh, and then decided to walk in and have a one-on-one battle with temptation and the devil there in the wilderness. Not only that, Jesus had no trouble. Any time do we ever see him getting off the boat in any of these cities, seeing a raving lunatic possessed by many devils, ever jump back and say, whoa, scared me to death. Every time he comes to them, he heals them, he loves them, he cares for them. You see people with leprosy and sickness, and Jesus comes to them. He's drawn towards them. He doesn't run away from them. You see the religious elite that want to hang him, want to string him up, and Jesus confronts them at every time. Then he gets in front of the Roman law. And at no point in time does he ever cower down. Does he ever look timid? Does he ever shake at any of the things that they say, any things they accuse him of? Or do we even read anywhere that he ever shows any sign of weakness while he's being beaten and while he's being crucified? Takes it like a man, if I can say that. No fear. When you and I, when we feel anxious, when we feel panic, what that's a telltale sign of is that you and I are having a whole lot, we're having an issue of self-reliance. When we feel panic and we feel fear, all of a sudden it's shifted from what God can do to what we're capable of. I want to tell you something that's equally humbling as it is uplifting and encouraging. Your weakness is not a hindrance to God, and your strength is not an aid to God. Let me say it again. Your hindrance does not take away from God, is not a hindrance to God, and your strength does not help God. That's what I'm trying to say is, He doesn't need you, we need Him. Okay? Now, let me ask you the second question, the second thing to consider this morning. If you are fearful, if you do have fear, are you willing to trust God over that fear? See, courage isn't the absence of fear. Courage is boldness in the face of fear. Let me say it again. Courage isn't the absence of fear. It is boldness in the face of fear. And there are so many times that God tells us in His Word to have courage. So what that means, even though God says don't fear, He knows that you and I will because He tells us to have courage. And that means that we will have fear, but He wants us to stand fast, to be bold, even in the face of it. Now, let me tell you something that you might sound controversial, but I don't mean it to be. I believe fear is a sin. I think it's a sin to have fear of anything else than God, because He commands us not to. But I'm going to say this. I believe that Jesus had fear in the garden. Jesus was saying, if you could let this cup pass by me. But what did Jesus fear in that garden? Was it man? Was it the world? Jesus was fearing that, every place that Jesus commanded something or taught something, He also demonstrated it. Everywhere, it's so fun to read in the Bible, places where Jesus taught something, and then watch where He illustrated it. And one time Jesus' teaching was, don't fear the person who can destroy your body, but fear the one that can send a soul to hell. Here in the garden, Jesus is getting ready. Listen, He's not worried about the cross. He's not worried about the lashings He's about to take. He's not worried about the people that are going to say, crucify Him, crucify. He's not worried about any of this. Jesus is about to take on the wrath of God. He's about to become sin who knew no sin. Jesus feared the wrath of God. But what did He say? He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Are you in fear? But are you willing? Are you willing to trust God over that fear? I want to address with you real quick this morning why I think church is so essential during this time, guys. Everywhere in the New Testament, the church is called to encourage one another. And the word that the Bible uses, it says edify. Edify means to build each other up. Let me ask you a question. What is the root word of encourage? Courage. Good job. The root word of encourage is courage. So when we come together, I think sometimes when we come together, we think that hey, I've been encouraged. It means I've been uplifted, that my spirits are high, whatever. But that's not really what encouragement means in the Bible. The Bible says says encouragement, that we are to give each other courage. Boldness in the face of fear. This is what we're called to do as a church. It's not to make people feel glad. It's not to make people feel happy. But it's to give people courage through testimony, through prayer, through the reading of God's Word. Last Wednesday we had a testimony night. How many of you all left here with some courage? Amen. That was a good night. That's what we're called to do for each other. And why do we need this courage? And this is what Paul tells us and tells Timothy in verse 8. He says, be thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. It took courage in Timothy's day to share the gospel. And I'll be honest with you, there was a temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. And someone said, why would you ever be ashamed? And it's really easy. It's really easy. In this day, we don't really associate it the same way. But I'm going to tell you in a minute about why we can be ashamed, why people are ashamed. But in Timothy's day, there was two reigning thoughts or schools of thought. The Jewish people thought anyone who was hung on a tree, anyone who was crucified on a cross, bared a curse. They were absolutely right. Jesus bore the curse for you and I. They're absolutely right, but their thoughts about it were wrong. In the Greek mind, anyone who was hung on a cross wasn't worthy of worship. They were a slave. And so, to the world, it's like, well, you're worshiping somebody who is cursed, or you're worshiping somebody who's a slave. As a matter of fact, there's a piece of graffiti that is written on the wall. And raise your hand if you've ever seen this or ever saw this somewhere. There's a piece of graffiti that was probably between 150 A.D. and 200 A.D. And it's right outside Rome on a wall. There's a sketch in the wall of a man on a cross with a donkey's head. Anybody know about this? It's been taken down now. Now it's inside of a museum. But there's a man on a cross with a donkey's head, and it's thought to be representative of Jesus. And there's another man at the foot of this cross worshiping this. And you can Google this and look at this. And what it says under there in Greek letters, it says, Alexios worships his God. You get the idea? It's a shameful thing to worship somebody who had been crucified on a cross. It's just a silly notion, Brian. Nobody does that. Why do I tell you all this? And the reason why I say that is because right now it's officially uncool to be a Christian. Society will not think that you are virtuous for your decision to follow Christ. You won't. You won't be touted and praised. I bet in the 60s, 70s, you know, I bet all throughout time here in America, if you become a Christian, you could probably even get a spot on the news if you did, you know, telling you, congratulations, so-and-so got saved yesterday. I'm not sure about it, but I'm just saying it just seemed like a universal good thing to become a Christian. I'm telling you nowadays, right now, it is uncool, uncouth to be a Christian. You'll be labeled as narrow-minded, simple, primitive, unevolved. A lot of different things. And why we can't afford to have fear is because the torch that Paul is talking about passing on to Timothy has now been passed to our generation. We now hold it. And let me make this real clear for you guys this morning. We will either be remembered for our boldness or we'll be forgotten because we didn't have it at all. Boldness for what? This is where I'm going to close this morning. I'm going to let God's Word preach this morning. We're going to read verses 9 through 12. Well, a little bit of verse 8 there. It says, the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Let me pause right there and just say this real quick to you this morning. He's talking about the gospel. He says it's the power of God. He says this was already set about. It was already set in motion before the world ever began. How early was our sin known about? How early was our sin accounted for? How early did God make provision for man? It says before the foundations of the world, before the world began, it was always going to be Jesus Christ. There was never another plan. Jesus was never a plan B. There was never something else to fall on. It was always going to be Jesus. But He says now, verse 10, is made manifest. It means now is made known. Now we can see it. There was one time people didn't really know how sin was going to be atoned for, but God did. But now we know, now we can see. It is the man Jesus Christ, the God-man Jesus Christ, by the appearing of the Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I'm appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. He said, the reason why I'm in this prison, the reason why I even chose to pick up this hand grenade, because of these things, it brings immortality. It brings salvation. He says, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Paul is calling Timothy and saying, son, I need you to leave your cozy place. I need you to leave the things that you're so comfortable with. I believe there's something greater in you. I believe there's a gift that God's given you that's not being utilized to its fullest extent. I'm saying here this morning that upon salvation, each one of you in here have been given a gift of God. Each one of them, a unique, special gift that is made for the building up and the edifying, for the encouraging of the church. Now, more than ever, the torch has been passed to this generation, and we need to be bold, even in the face. Listen, it doesn't mean that we don't have fear. It means we need to be bold even though we have it. How is it that we can be that way? And Paul answers it in the last verse. He says he's persuaded that God can keep that which he's committed. What is he given? What is he committed to God? I'm not gonna give you a Bible. He's committed his life. I believe God can keep my life. He can keep me. Keep him against what? What's he talking about? Keep what? People worry that don't understand our God, doesn't understand the finality of Jesus' salvation. They worry they can go in and out of God's favor, in and out of God's grace, in and out of God's mercy, in and out of God's love. Paul says, in one place, he says he's persuaded nothing can keep us from the love of God. He says here that he is persuaded that nothing can get us. That God is able to keep us. He's able to keep us saved until the day, that day of redemption where God says, you're coming home. You're coming with me. And what that should allow us to do, Melissa, is be able to go into this world, go into the problems, go into the troubles and the strifes and the things of this world without any fear, because there's nothing anyone can do to corrupt what God has done in us. If I didn't have Jesus, I'd have no reason to ever be bold. If you don't have Jesus, you have every reason to live in fear and to cower and to shudder away, because the wrath of God is coming one day. It's the only thing in the whole Bible that God tells us to fear is Himself. The fear of God is the beginning of all of it. Of knowing that He can destroy us, but He's also the person who can sanctify us, can save us. This morning, if you don't know Jesus, if you feel like your life is categorized by fear, by timidness, or maybe just being average, God is calling you. He's asking us as believers to stir up that gift. That stir up that gift He's given us and step out in boldness and proclaim the gospel that's the only thing that saves lives. If you haven't believed it, He's calling on you to believe the gospel that saves lives. Let's stand this morning. The Bible says, I just remembered this from the other day. The Bible tells us that the righteous can be bold as lions. What that means is that when our lives are backed up by prayer, when our lives are backed up by seeking God, when our lives are backed up by conformity to God's Word, you and I can be as bold as lions. What's a lion fear out on the safari? He's the king of it all, right? He's not worried about anything. Everything that you worry might come against you. Everything that you might worry might tear you down. Listen, you don't have to worry about. You can be bold as a lion if you trust in Jesus and you're following Him and you're seeking His will. So this morning, I'm asking you to seek His will. And listen, if you don't know Jesus Christ, your Savior, you're not in God's will. And I want to implore you just to get that right before you do another thing. Let's pray this morning. Father, this morning, I want to ask you. Father, I want to ask you for that boldness. And Father, I know it's on us. It's on us and ourselves, Father, just to realize the strength that you give us and the promises that you have for us, and to walk and live as though we are relying on those, and Father, that we trust in them. But I pray that for any confusion, any deception that we might have, any way that the enemy might have gathered control in our hearts or control in our minds that's keeping us from living the lives that you've called us to, Father, I pray that it become clear this morning. And that you begin to stir up in us and work up in us the work that's ahead of us. Father, I see that the church, not just our church, but churches across America are in decline, and Christianity is falling away. And Father, more than ever, we need people that are bold, that are standing on the front lines of the battle, that are calling people to work and fight alongside them. And Father, I just pray that you'd use us in that mighty way this morning. I pray for anyone in here that's in the misery of just living in fear. And Father, I confess to you, I know too often what that's like. So I pray that this morning that we just rest assured in these words, that we would, anytime we feel that fear, that we just recall the faith that we have in you, the object of our faith, the one who's so mighty, can do all things. And I pray that for that person in here this morning that's never trusted in Jesus, have no idea what it's like to have all their sins forgiven, to know what it's like that they have a home in heaven, to have fellowship with you, to be able to have that boldness because that you're able to keep us. So, Father, I just pray you have your will and way in this time of invitation. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.